You know what I love about Super Bowl, besides just being a sports fan? I'm sort of an amateur sociologist. I have to say amateur because it's really just that, amateur. But I love to watch how culture responds to things and what they do. And one of the most fascinating things about Super Bowl is the hype, is the lead up to it. All the preparatory steps. I mean, think today alone, the pregame show, the official pregame show, is 4 hours long. Now, there's all kinds of other, I mean, it goes on longer than that, but the actual official pregame show is 4 hours long. All the, you know, they'll analyze and overanalyze. The pregame show even includes an interview by Bill O'Reilly of President Obama. Seriously, that's part of the pregame show today. So we pack all this hype into this thing and all this craziness. I heard this, I saw this stat this morning. I confess, I got up this morning and I was just curious where this whole pregame stuff was, and I clicked on ESPN SportsCenter when I was early this morning, about 6:15 or so, and I heard the most wonderful stat. You realize that today they estimate that 12 tons of nachos will be consumed by the American people. 12 tons of nachos. And they, 69.6, how did they get the 0.6? I don't know. Million pounds of avocados will be consumed in the form of guacamole today. That's what they estimate in Super Bowl parties around the country. And so there's all this preparation and all this hype. And then finally, it's somewhere around 3:30 this afternoon, our time, they'll actually start the game. Now, what we've been looking at in Luke is this series of messages I've called Startup. Because what we've been doing is laying the groundwork for Jesus launching his ministry. This Journey with Jesus series in the Gospel of Luke that we've started at the first of the year, we're going to continue for a long time. We're going to go through all the way through this book over the next season or two. It's going to take us a while. Because what we're asking ourselves is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What is it that he's doing and building his kingdom? And what can we learn by looking at Jesus, interacting and confronting that which he is saying this kingdom is about? And what does it mean to truly be a follower of him? And we're asking God just to challenge us in that way, in any way he sees fit, and to give us hearts that are open to follow that no matter where it takes us. And so these opening messages, we looked at the birth narratives, the story of John the Baptist and Jesus and their births and the miraculous stories. We looked at John the Baptist then as he comes on the scene as an adult to prepare the way for Jesus. And last week we looked at Jesus in the wilderness in the season of temptation before he goes into his public ministry. And today and next week, we finish up this startup section by simply looking at the opening forays, if you will, of Luke's description of the start of Jesus' actual ministry. So today, so to speak, we get to kickoff time. We've had all the pregame show, and now it's time to kick off. It's time to look and say, what does the ministry of Jesus look like? And so Luke gives us some snapshots in the introduction to this whole thing. Both this Sunday and next Sunday, we'll look at these introductory snapshots. So, this morning's message I call Confrontation 2. Last week we talked was Confrontation 1. Jesus interacting and confronting the devil. Satan in the season of temptation. The opposition that Jesus, before he ever walks into the public arena to minister in that wilderness, has a confrontation with the enemy who is going to try to derail him from his mission. But here he goes, he starts to launch his mission, and here's confrontation number two. Because as he begins to launch that mission, from the very outset, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus' message and mission will be one that will be tough for people to follow. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to read today, we're going to look at verses 14 through 30. We're going to look at it in different pieces. So let's begin by reading verses 14 and 15 of Luke 4. And it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So Luke's after the season of temptation. You remember, he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now when the season of temptation is over, he's led by the Holy Spirit into Galilee. Now, Galilee is a region of the nation at that time that was looked down upon. Let's be honest, it's Modesto. Sorry for any of you Central Valley people. Just kidding. You know how If you're a Bay Area elitist and you look around California, all those Central Valley people, you know how that goes. If you're a Bay Area elitist, you know how that is. There's people out in the Central Valley, they're just the country folk who aren't, you know, up to... And so that's the way the people of Galilee were looked at. The people around Jerusalem, the power structure of the day, the educated elite, the heads of the... I mean, everything was important happened in Jerusalem. Just like I'm sure some people think everything important has happened in San Francisco or some big center of power. And all those people out in the countryside, you know, that's just who they are. They're kind of folk out in the countryside. So it's interesting that Jesus heads out to Galilee. Luke has him beginning, as Luke begins to tell the story of Jesus' ministry, he starts with the ministry part out in Galilee. So Jesus heads out there, and it says he's been teaching in their synagogues. Now what Luke's going to do is give us a snapshot of what one of those synagogue messages looks like and some of the issues but his popularity is growing. I imagine one of the reasons Jesus is so popular at the beginning of his Galilean ministry is simply this. The folks in Galilee didn't get the opportunity to hear someone of this caliber teaching the Word of God, teaching the Torah, the Old Testament, speaking truth powerfully and clearly. Probably didn't get a chance to have that kind of person in their midst regularly. All the bigwigs in the nation and the ones who supposedly knew it all about the law, they're most often congregated down in Judah and Judea and around Jerusalem. And up here in the countryside, up in Galilee, which, by the way, is absolutely stunningly beautiful country. And if I had to pick where I was going to live in Israel, it would be in Galilee, even though it's Hicktown. Not so much anymore, but it's just beautiful up there. And so here, they're up here in this region, and Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. And it's powerful teaching. And people, it says they're glorifying him because they're just absolutely soaking up this teaching. So now, Luke then, with this introduction for us, begins to tell a story of one very, very important Sabbath day in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. So let's pick up the story in verse 16 and read the first part of that story. And he says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Stop there for a moment. So Jesus falls, he's in his hometown of Nazareth, the town that he grew up in. And here in this opening time, he's going to tell them about the messianic hope. That's going to be his message for this day, is that he's going to talk about the messianic hope. Now, here's the way the synagogue worked. This is very normal procedure. The synagogues, we don't know completely what the origin of the synagogue system was, but probably during the time of exile. You know that when the nation of Israel was in 722 BC, was overrun by the Assyrian Empire, and the 10 northern tribes of Israel, remember the country had been divided into two, into Judah and Israel. 10 of the tribes were part of the nation of Israel. And they had grown more and more evil, more and more wicked, farther and farther away from God. They had turned a deaf ear to God's prophets. And God finally, after centuries of warning, sends in his judgment in the form of a pagan power called Assyria, who come in and conquer those 10 tribes and take them into captivity. So these people no longer have access to their normal worship patterns. They're isolated completely from their worship centers, particularly Jerusalem. And so there grows up in their hope to try to reconnect with God the concept of synagogues. Eventually, the nation of Judah in 586 BC would also be carried off into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, which had ascended by then. And so all of the nation of Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, had been conquered by these worldly powers, these big pagan powers, empires, and the people have been dispersed. Jerusalem has been sacked and the temple knocked down. And so where are they going to worship? So it's believed that during that season, they began to, in order to sort of reconnect with their culture and their worship, establish synagogues. And in order for a synagogue service to take place, there had to be 10 male Jews present. That was the rule. Now, if you remember, when Paul goes into the city of Philippi later in the book of Acts, and it says there, it's the first time in any of Paul's journeys, it doesn't point him, doesn't say he went first to a synagogue, which means probably when he gets to Philippi, he's crossed over into Greece now, and he comes to a city that doesn't have a congregation of 10 male Jews. And so he goes out on the beach and he finds a prayer group going on and he begins his ministry there. So these synagogues existed all over the place, and here's one in Nazareth. There's a gathering, and what would be normal is any male, Jewish male, could speak. And it was the custom, they would take the scroll and have a reading. Later they would have sort of regular readings, but at this time it was more likely that the person could read any passage that he wanted to and make comment on them. So Jesus takes his turn in the synagogue. He asks for the Isaiah scroll. The attendant gives him the Isaiah scroll, and he turns to Isaiah 61. And he reads these verses, which come out of Isaiah 61 and also Isaiah 58. There's a reference in there too. So he reads this text and he begins to comment on it. And so that's what happens with Jesus. And so he talks about this promise. This promise that they've waited from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The moment he says the Spirit of the Lord is on this person and is and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it would evoke in the listeners the messianic hope. This prophecy had been read and studied across the centuries, and it looked forward to the day when Messiah would come and bring them a new day of deliverance. And the messianic hope in Jesus' day had risen to a great crescendo. They had wanted desperately for Messiah to come. They prayed and longed for it. Their hope was strong that one day he would come. And they had an idea of what that Messiah would do. That he would set them free from the Romans. He would reestablish them as a powerful nation. And so they were longing for that day when that would come. And so Jesus reads this text. Now, there's a specific mission, though, in this text. He says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me because he is upon me because he's anointed me. And there are four different statements it says that this person, this anointed one, is going to do. First of all, he's going to proclaim good news to the poor. The word there, proclaim, is different from the next word, proclaim. This word is the word we get our word evangelize from, which means good news. He's going to spread the good news to the poor. The second one says, he sent me to proclaim, that means to announce, liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind. Thirdly, he's to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And fourth, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Every single one of those were part of what they believed was a messianic hope. Now, the good news to the poor. Now, people, this whole text has been used by a lot of people to support what is sometimes called the social gospel. It was in the 60s, there was a whole theological school that developed called liberation theology, which meant the whole important of the whole intent of the gospel is to set up, is to overthrow dictators and release oppressed people. Very, very, very strong current of theology. It was very popular in Latin America in the 60s and 70s. And so the whole import was to overthrow governments and to set people free and to reestablish the order. Now, in Jesus' teaching about this, he doesn't call for actual taking up arms and revolution. He actually infers something far more insidious and powerful in the world. And that is simply this, that God's going to raise up a kind of people who are committed to certain things, led by one who's going to be the champion of these things. He's going to be the champion of the poor and oppressed. He's going to be the one who goes for the ones that are blind, for the ones who are captives, for the ones who are caught up in all of these enslavements. There's going to be a liberator. And that's what Messiah is going to do. Now, at this point, these people's hearts are palpitating. They're excited. Boy, here we go. Here we go. This is wonderful words of hope for us. Jesus' concern for the poor is that. His concern for the captive and the blind. All of these people represent people who, in the world's eyes, are oppressed. And I think Jesus had full intent in his fulfillment of this to have both the real and fundamental physical aspects of this as well as the spiritual implications. And all through his ministry, Jesus will weave these two themes. There are people who are actually physically blind that Jesus will heal. And there's actually people who are spiritually blind who he wants their hearts and eyes to be opened. And all the way through this, Jesus' ministry is to get people to open their eyes, whether physically or spiritually, hopefully both, for God to set free those who are being oppressed by the inequities of the world in which they live, but also those who are held captive by their own sinful hearts. And the reality of the poor and of the oppressed all the way through Jesus' teaching will stand as a real people that he cares about, but also metaphorically for those who are too blind to see their own spiritual bondage, too haughty in pride to see that they are the ones that are oppressed by their own sinfulness. They're the ones who are captive as well. And so Jesus opens up this book and he talks about this wonderful, wonderful thing about God's kingdom that's coming. And then it says he rolls up the scroll and hands it back and gives them these words. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now what's he saying? Now, he's saying simply that the dawn of this promised kingdom is now among us. It's happening. God's at work. Now, what would these people think? Well, their first response. They all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words. They saw him as a prophet probably right then, someone who is affirming that the messianic hope is indeed on the horizon. At this point, they haven't made a connection, I think, really, that he's saying, "I'm the Messiah." He's just saying it's going to be fulfilled right now. And you're hearing, it's happening. The new age is dawning. That which we've longed for and you've longed for is right here among us right now. And so they had this reaction of wonderful excitement about what he's saying, but a puzzlement, because they're all excited about the gracious words, the hopeful words, the prophetic words he's speaking, and then they start to scratch their heads and go, "Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son?" And they're absolutely amazed that this one who grew up among them, who was the son of a carpenter in the town of Nazareth, has this amazing prophetic gift. So hold the story right there. Let's pick it back up. We're going to read verse 23 to 27. Jesus then says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.'" Now, remember a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, I told you that John the Baptist never went to one of our church growth seminars? Well, Jesus didn't either. He looks at their reaction and their scratching of their heads about him being the son of Joseph, and he says, "Okay, I get it. Some of you are going to ask, you know, tell me to physician heal. You're going to say, do some miracles among us." And so he takes to them this messianic challenge. And here's where it starts. He begins to change their thinking. Or ask them to change their thinking. "You're going to ask me to perform miracles and put on a show like you heard about in Capernaum. You're going to say, it's going to be true, the old proverb, that a prophet's not welcome in his hometown." And then he launches on this rehearsal of some times in their history. And rather than go back to the glory days of David and Solomon and say, "I'm the fulfillment of the great kings like David and Solomon, I'm going to sit on David's throne," he goes back to the worst, darkest age, when that wonderful, glorious king Ahaz was in place and his glorious wife Jezebel were at the head of were leading the kingdom of Israel. And he says to them, "You remember that day in the time of Elijah? There are lots of starving widows in Israel back then. But who did God bring comfort and sustenance to? A Gentile widow, a non-Jew, up in the town of Zarephath. And you remember in Elisha's day, there were lots of lepers all over the nation of Israel. But who did God heal? A Syrian king? An army officer? This guy Naaman? Not even a Jew?" And when he says those words to them, two things are happening. He is reminding them that part of God's activity in their history is to bring judgment on them when their hearts aren't open to God's message. And he reminds them that God's grace is for everybody, not for just the Jew. And at those times, God in his judgment because of their sinfulness did not bring healing to Jews, but brought healing and sustenance to non-Jews around them. And he takes them right back to that period of their history where all this crazy bad stuff was going on. And in a moment, they're all excited. Oh, the year of the Lord is coming. That year of Jubilee, the year of restoration, the year of freedom. The year when all everything's going to be set right. And he turns that on its head and says, now, wait a minute. You better be watch out for God's judgment. Because if your hearts aren't faithful, if you don't listen to God's word and the words of his prophets, if you go right back to where you were before, you're going to miss it and God's judgment is coming. And by the way, his grace will extend beyond you all the way to the ends of the earth. And he'll just as soon bless the non-Jew as the Jew, depending on where their hearts are and whether they'll turn to God. And the messianic challenge that he has for them is to begin to help make them think differently about who the Messiah is. They were just absolutely sure that they were going to benefit, they were going to be a great nation again. And Jesus said, wait a minute. This is not about being a great nation. This is about being the people of God. This is about being people whose hearts are turned to God. It's about people who are willing for God to work in them and through them to bless the whole world. This is about a whole new orientation about what Messiah is about. And the mission of God is not just to make you a great nation. The mission of God is to bring healing and hope to the and restoration to the whole world. And so he does what I call challenging their notions of normal. Now that's a little phrase that I coined about a year ago. God put it in my head. I'm not probably not the first one that ever used it, but I've started using it. And you're going to get sick of hearing me use this term. So I might as well get used to it. Because what the gospel does, what the message of Jesus does, it challenges our notions of normal. Their notion of normal was we are God's people. And one day we're going to get liberated and we're going to be a great nation again. And we're going to be a power like of old. Where Jesus comes in and says, no, the Messiah is one who brings healing and restoration and liberation for the blind, no matter whether they're spiritually blind or physically blind. There's a new kind of hope. There's a new kind of work that's happening, and it's for the whole earth, for everyone, not just for the Jew. And we're not talking about a conquering king. We're talking about a whole new kind of healing, restoring ministry through the person of God's Son. And so the challenge is what they think about Messiah. Now, he's going to build on that. Because even though at this point he hasn't yet fully revealed that plan, at some point he's going to start teaching his closest followers that that mission of God means he's going to go to the cross. And they're going to be absolutely dumbfounded by that idea. How can the Messiah die? It's because their notion of what normal is, what the kingdom of God is totally skewed. And Jesus begins the process of challenging that thought here. And in doing so, he exposes the bias and bigotry that they have. They're not worried about the scope of God's grace. They just worried about themselves. And all these people like the widow and Naaman, are part of that category of people who are just other. They're just not us. They're dirty Gentiles and even dirtier Samaritans. And we are God's people. And they had all this bias and prejudice against those other kinds of people. And Jesus begins to expose that bias and that bigotry. And that leads us to the conclusion of the story. So go back to our text in verse 28. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. He starts with a messianic hope. This day is about to be fulfilled. And you have what I call the messianic challenge. You've got to think differently about who the Messiah is. And finally, we talk about the messianic risk. Because if we're going to be faithful to God's mission and not our notions of what that mission ought to be, there's risk. You see how quickly these people turn? Earlier in the story, he's bringing a word of hope. He's telling us that God's about to do something great. Don't you love it? Okay, it's Joseph's son. I don't quite get all that part, but man, isn't this wonderful? And Jesus begins to probe into their heart and expose their bigotry and their narrow-mindedness. And all of a sudden, they go from praising him as a great teacher to ready to throw him off the cliff. Now, was that a little bit overreacting? Well, actually, they were allowed to think that way. Because whenever the one sin for which someone could be executed in the Jewish world of that day, and even done like this, was blasphemy. Someone that challenged or claimed to be something, a prophet of God, or as eventually Jesus will proclaim to be the Son of God, that idea of us that would challenge, again, their notions of what that meant was considered blasphemy. And they're ready to run him out of town and to kill him because of this. And here's what Jesus is showing us, and Luke wants us to get. The cost of faithfulness to God's mission. And the cost, therefore, of our discipleship in following Jesus. For those who align themselves with Christ and His mission assume the risk of confronting this hostile world. And Jesus Himself will finally tell His disciples, they're going to hate you because they hated Me. Now, what does this all have to do with us? Let me just summarize quickly. The mission of the Messiah is to establish the kingdom of God as a redemptive alternative to man-made kingdoms. We live in a world that's constructed by human beings under the influence and seduction of Satan, in a world that's full of corruption and feeds on our own lusts and desires and our brokenness. And around us there's all this kingdoms of this world that have arisen, all of the economy of this world throughout history, all the way that it operates. And it's a system that puts power in the hands of evil people, and that people are oppressed and hurt, and the sinful cycles go on and on and on. And you and I live in the train of that history even today. And all around us, in our own country and around the world, there is sinfulness and brokenness and oppression. And no matter how proud we may be of our own heritage, let's be honest, it's littered with examples of the sinfulness of men and women, even our own history. So what's the alternative? God sends His only Son to break the power of sin and death on that cross, make it possible for men and women to be forgiven and transformed and have a new life and relationship. And He wants to build in the midst of all of that evil kingdoms, a new kingdom, a different kind of kingdom. A kingdom that's based not on worldly power, but on love and sacrifice, truth and righteousness. Now the problem is, this kingdom, which is one of healing and restoration that brings hope, this kingdom will challenge all the structures of human institutions, and thus the kingdom of God is always going to be opposed in this world. It's always going to be opposed. The picture Luke paints in this passage is one of enormous hope and freedom, but one of a pitched battle against the forces of evil that will manifest itself in myriads of ways, because the church, we the people of God, are called to exist in this broken world in which we live, to live out the message and mission of Messiah. We are the ones, in Christ's name, who are to be ministers of help to the poor, bringing restoration to the brokenhearted, to set free the captives, to care about the oppressed, to do everything in our power to minister to the brokenness of this world and call people to a place where their eyes can be opened, their ears can be opened, to hear the wonderful transforming grace of Christ. But beyond that, even to live kingdom values, to care for the needy and the hurting of this world. And Jesus' entire life will be these two things: proclaiming truth, living in love. And so, if we choose to live this way, men and women, it will not be easy or comfortable. Please dispel all notions in your heart and mind that following Jesus is designed to make you comfortable. It is a lie from hell. God has called us to be sacrificially loving of the people of this world, to challenge that which is unloving, to live righteously and compassionately, proclaiming God's transforming truth, and it will always lead at some point to opposition, and maybe even persecution, maybe even death, to stand for the kingdom values in this evil, broken world. Our hope is Christ is coming. The kingdom is being built. It's going to have a happy ending. We know how the ending is going to work out. But right now, we live that out. And the hope of that coming, and the hope of that culmination, when Christ will set all things right. But right now, we are to enter into this in love, in humility, in compassion, and righteousness, to be ministers of healing in this broken world, to be carriers of a message of hope and forgiveness and restoration, and yes, even judgment. Because one day the righteous judge is going to set all things right. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And right out of the gate, Luke says, here's what, you're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be confrontation. Right from the get-go, people don't want to hear the message of what God's doing. They don't want their own aspirations of comfort and security and grandeur to be challenged. But Jesus says there's a different way, not the earthly way. It's the way of love and sacrifice, righteousness, holiness. That's what we're called to do and to be. Would you join with me in prayer?